Heavenly Father, as we come around your word, I pray that you'll speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, from verse 16. It begins, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." I appreciate that when you speak on only one verse, you do miss out something of the context. The context, of course, is the entire book of 1 Timothy, or letter of 1 Timothy, and Paul is writing to a young pastor at Ephesus because there are false teachers peddling a false gospel, and that is controversial. And I'm sure we've already had it referred to in our prayer time that there are churches that will not preach the gospel. They'll preach an alternative, or they'll preach something watered down, or they'll preach about the social gospel. This week, the Archbishop of Canterbury complained about grammar schools. Now, I know there are arguments for and against them, but of all the things he might have spoken for this week, you know, is there not a pressing demand, a more pressing demand in the hearts of sinful men? The need for a saviour, which must be more important even than how we educate young people. However, what Paul is saying here is without controversy. Now, there are some things in the Christian faith which are controversial. And I've made the point before, but I went to Holden this afternoon where a child was dedicated. Was it a baptism, or was it a christening, or was it a dedication? You know, it doesn't bother me one bit what you call it. And if you believe in baptising babies, good for you. And if you believe in baptising adults, good for you. Such things are controversial. And when it comes to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's controversial. But there are some things which must not ever be controversial in the Church of God, because they are non-negotiable. They're absolutely fixed, they're absolutely certain, and if you don't accept them, off you go. And you're absolutely free not to accept them, but don't join this church, and don't bother joining any church. So what is it that is without controversy? Well, it's the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he always means a mystery which has been revealed. And there were false groups, false teachings going around in the early church in those first few centuries of the gospel age, called the mystery religions. And they were like a development of Roman religion, and you would go to them, and they'd be like secret meetings, and they'd often meet in caves, and there'd be a statue of a god at one side, and there'd be like little secret codes and that kind of thing. You know, think of Freemasons and that kind of thing. You know, it's always been going on. But when Paul uses mystery, he's not saying we're a kind of secret society, and there's various code words and little rituals and special handshakes you can have. He always refers to a mystery as something which, perhaps in the Old Testament was not clear, has now been made clear. Take, for example, Abraham. Abraham knew that through his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. And he must have thought, how on earth will that happen? It was a mystery. And Daniel foresaw one come before the Ancient of Days, whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Who is that one? It was a mystery. But in the gospel, in Christ, these mysteries are revealed. They're no longer mysterious to the people of God. Well, what about the mystery of godliness? What does that refer to? Godliness refers, I think, to the wholeness of a believer. The integration of our faith with our behaviour. We all know it's possible to live a so-called good life and not believe in Christ. Outwardly, you're perfectly civil and perfectly polite and, you know, well-mannered. And we also know people who theologically are very, very sound, They have a great knowledge, but they have not the lifestyle to back it up. The mystery of godliness, though, is how saved believers can live well. How is it that you and I, though we were born children of wrath, though we were born with sinful natures, how can we live godly lives? It's a mystery. People in the Old Testament didn't know how. We do know how, because Christ has cleansed us with his blood and infills us with his Holy Spirit. And that is without controversy. A mystery. The mystery of godliness, that we should become like God, that we should be molded like Christ. Maybe there's a contrast here. Now, you might be familiar with the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where in Ephesus, which is, of course, where this church is meeting, he was proclaimed, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Do you remember that? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and they kept chanting it. And it might be that Paul is taking the pagans' own rhetoric and this time applying it to Christ. He's being a little bit subversive here. And the mystery of godliness is revealed in the next few lines, which is, of course, a person, Christ. And what we have in the next few lines is, in fact, a hymn or a song. There are no Christmas carols in the New Testament. And we had carols this morning. I like carols. There's something wonderful about them. But some of them are a little bit sentimental. "Snow had fallen, snow on snow." Don't think it snows in the Israel in October, but, you know, maybe it does every now and again. "We three kings of Orient are." Well, the Orient was under one king, the Parthian emperor. There were no three kings. They were magi, you know, because the carols are not exactly precise. And, I don't mind that too much. But here we have a hymn. We don't know who wrote it. Maybe Paul wrote it. Or maybe it was a hymn which the Ephesian church knew very well. You know, we have preachers who come and they'll often quote the verse of a hymn to us, because the composer or the hymn writer can often say far more eloquently a point which the preacher cannot. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me?" You know, we could quote Charles Wesley hymns all night long. Yet here we have the lines of a hymn. And we think it's a hymn, not because it rhymes, even in the original it doesn't rhyme, but because it's particularly rhythmic and it has certain parallels in it. Flesh and spirit, angels, Gentiles, world, glory. So what we have here is probably the closest thing we have to a carol. And it begins with that line, "God was manifest in the flesh." And that is what Christmas is all about. Someone I heard recently stood up in their church, the preacher, and said, you know, Christmas has become far too commercialized. It's not about shopping and buying. It's all about spending time with family. Oh, that's a new one to me. I hope we do spend time with family. That's not what it's about. Let me tell you, you might not have a family, but Christmas is for you. Because it's about what Paul says here. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest means to be revealed. So we've got a bit of an antithesis there to the idea of mystery. In flesh. God became actual flesh and blood. God became part of the creation. That's amazing. Abraham could never have acknowledged or foreseen that. Daniel may not have anticipated it. 1 John chapter 1 verse 2 reads, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." God himself, who cannot be seen by sinful men, became visible to the human race. Humanity became the arena in which Christ performed his salvation work. It wasn't done in heaven. It wasn't achieved in hell. It was achieved here on the earth in the full view of humanity, as part of humanity. The ancient Greeks, of which the Ephesian church would have been a part of that culture, often believed that the Greek gods visited them. But they would pretend to be human beings. And then when it got a little bit, you know, too dangerous or hot for them, they'd kind of grow wings and fly off again. They weren't real human beings. But here we have a God who becomes a real human being, manifested in the flesh. He then says, the second line of this hymn, justified in the Spirit. Now when we think about the word justified, we tend to think of the legal usage for believers. When you become a Christian, you are justified in the courts of heaven. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what grace does. God takes off your filthy rags and he clothes you with garments of pure white, because it's like you were never contaminated. As far as God is concerned, you've never sinned. Oh, but I have. But God says, according to my record, you haven't, because your sin has been paid for. It's been taken away. Justified here, I think, is a different usage. It's actually referred to Christ. And I think it's a reference to the resurrection. Justified in the Spirit or by the Spirit, we know that Christ, although he died, was an innocent victim of death. He was the only person to have died, and death could not keep him, because death had no hold over him. We know that death is the rightful wage of sin, so that when you and I die, death gets to keep us. Now we know that in Christ, in fact, death will not keep us, because our first fruits has already come back from the dead. But death could not keep its grip on Christ even after he died. The Spirit raised him from the dead. I think here justified means to be vindicated. Vindicated means to be proved right. Now, one of the purposes of the resurrection was not just to show you and I that death has been defeated, but to show that the Father accepted the sacrifice that Christ had made. And there's a wonderful kind of picture of when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and he offers incense to God, and he comes out through the curtain alive. He enters the presence of God, which should normally mean death, but he comes out alive, meaning the sacrifice had been accepted. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary was accepted by the Father, and the proof of that was his resurrection from the dead. Thus he was justified in the Spirit. The next line of the hymn says, seen of angels. Now, angels in Greek simply means messenger. It's not always obvious in the Bible that when you look at the original language, is it talking about a human messenger or a heavenly messenger? The word is the same. So therefore, when it says seen of angels, it could refer to those women or the apostles who witnessed the resurrection and then spread out all over the earth to tell people about it. They became the messengers of Christ. I don't think it does mean that. I don't think it refers to human witnesses. I think it actually refers to angelic powers. And there is a hint in the New Testament that the death and resurrection of Christ was of great interest to angelic powers. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about angels, does it? And the Holy Spirit who gave us the words of the Bible knew full well our propensity to worship things we shouldn't worship. And therefore the Bible deliberately withholds from us information about demons, information about angels, but there is sufficient information there for us to guard against demons and perhaps be ready to welcome angels should they come to us unawares. For example, Colossians 2:15, talking of the victory of Christ, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ upon the cross, from a human point of view, looked like a poor, pitiless individual, yet he was achieving a victory that day, not only over our sin, but among all the fallen angelic powers of the universe. He made a show of them, humiliating them. They that had wrought destruction upon the planet Earth, they that had manipulated human beings into being part of the fall, were humiliated by Christ at Calvary and by his coming back from the dead. And when he was justified in the Spirit at the resurrection, he was seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles there could mean the nations. It's not excluding Jewish people. But in this hymn, which the early church sung, preaching unto the Gentiles was a part of their text. And this mystery of godliness, the means by which ungodly people can become godly, was achieved by God being manifest in the flesh, being justified in the Spirit, a hint there of the death and resurrection of Christ. It was witnessed by all the angelic powers of the universe, good and bad, and it was preached to all the descendants of Adam. And that's what we do here. And this is the mission of the church. Not just to be a kind of holy huddle or somewhere to spend a Sunday evening, but one who can take this mystery of godliness and share it with the world. And we prayed for one this evening who does so in Manchester every week. Although it's preached unto the Gentiles, we're told it is believed on in the world. In other words, the preaching will be effective. Now, I've got a problem with that, because I don't see much effective gospel preaching. And by that, I don't mean, you know, that there's lots of churches that don't preach the gospel anymore. Yeah, we know that. That's an established fact. But even when you preach the gospel, be it in a town centre or in a church, why is it that so few people respond? When I was in India a few years ago, I stayed in part with the Himalayan Evangelical Mission. And they had hundreds of missionaries, Indian people, going out to certain villages. They had them all on a huge map and red pins. They were the ones they'd been to. And every time a missionary came back, he was expected to say how many converts there were, because there were always converts. And I don't know why in this country hearts are so hard. I certainly believe in the past they weren't, but I also know that God hardens the heart. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and the unbelieving people of this nation, perhaps their hearts have been hardened also, and yet we prayed tonight, did we not, that there would be a move of God in this land that will take those iron and stone hearts of the people of this land and melt them, that the gospel might be believed on in the world and in this part of the world as well. You see, when somebody responds to the gospel, it's not them coming up with some kind of intellectual assent to it. It's them responding to the Holy Spirit working inside their heart. Nevertheless, although we don't see much fruit of gospel preaching in our part of the world, let me assure you, in other parts of the world, it's extremely fruitful. And I pray to God it will be fruitful here once again. It's hard at times, but people will believe. And when you share your faith, remember, God will give fruit. Our job is to preach unto the Gentiles. the world's job, with a great deal of help from the Holy Spirit, is to believe. And the final line of this hymn is received up into glory. And that presumably refers to the ascension of Christ. Now, I'm no expert on writing hymns, but if I were to write that hymn myself, I wouldn't have ended it with the ascension. I would have ended it with the parousia. Now, parousia is a Greek word meaning coming, the second coming of Christ. Don't you think that would be more appropriate than the ascension? Now, who am I to question hymns that Paul clearly approves of? Well, the thing to bear in mind is that I don't think the lines of this hymn are in any kind of chronological order, because the preaching of the apostles and the belief in the world occurred after the resurrection. So it's not some kind of theological chronology of what happens in God's plan of salvation. Nevertheless, it ends with Christ being glorified. And here we have one of those parallelisms, they're called. So the hymn starts with that line, God was manifest in the flesh. And we know that that refers to the occasion when God himself, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, condescended to join the human race in a stable. He came from the glory and the majesty of heaven into a stable. But the hymn neatly wraps things up by ending on a note in which Christ is restored to that glory from which he came. And that, of course, happened at the ascension. When Christ was taken up to heaven, he received once again the natural glory and honour that was his before he came to earth as a baby the first time round. And therefore, the hymn is kind of neatly wrapping things up. But there's something else about the ascension. Here's a question for you. What is Christ doing now? So we know he came to earth and we don't know much of his childhood. We know he went to the temple. We don't know anything of his teenage years or even in his 20s, probably not. We know about the last 3 years of his life and he went round performing miracles and signs. We know he died on the cross. We know he came back from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven. We know in the future he's going to come back to earth. So what's he doing now? Well, let me assure you, he's not twiddling his thumbs. In fact, there are a number of things he's doing now. One of the things he's doing is preparing a place for us. Isn't that good to know? You know, it took him 6 days to make this universe. So far, it's taken him 2,000 years to make our eternal home. And this world is pretty good. Just think what the next one's going to be like. But the other thing he does is that he's interceding for you and I. He's praying for us to the Father, at whose right hand he is sitting. He is our great high priest. I am always encouraged when someone says, I'm being prayed for. Some of you know a lady called Elizabeth Clark who went to be with the Lord last year. She was in her 90s and she couldn't see very well. But I'd go to visit her and she'd say, I pray for you every Sunday. I know you're preaching and I pray for you. And that was such an encouragement to me to know that I was being prayed for by another person. Well, he is a greater encouragement. Christ is speaking to the Father about you now. That you might be built up, that you might be strengthened, that you might be lifted up when you fall. That's the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. Now he's received up into glory. That is what he does for us. And it brings us back quite neatly to Paul's opening statement, which is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now I explained that phrase by saying it was that wonderful integration of right belief with right behaviour. How on earth can I, in this fallen body of flesh, live a life pleasing to God? I said before it was the Holy Spirit dwelling within me. It is indeed. I said before it was the blood of Calvary applied to me. It is indeed. But it's also thanks to the interceding ministry and prayers of Christ on our behalf in heaven right now. Great is the mystery of godliness, that Christ should be talking about you and me to the Father. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen.